So we have two readings today. The first one comes from Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 to 26. And if you're following it in the church Bibles, it's on page 1172. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking and envying each other. And our second reading is taken from Matthew chapter 12, verses 13 to 21. And you'll find it on page 977 in the church Bibles. And we come in to the story halfway through a discourse between Jesus and a man with a shriveled hand. Then he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." So he stretched it out, and it was completely restored, just as sound as the other. But the Pharisees went out and plotted how they might kill Jesus. Aware of this, Jesus withdrew from that place. A large crowd followed him, and he healed all who were ill. He warned them not to tell others about him. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. "Here is my servant whom I have chosen, the one I love, in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will proclaim justice to the nations. He will not quarrel or cry out. No one will hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smouldering wick he will not snuff out, till he has brought justice through to victory. In his name, the nations will put their hope." Thanks be to God.
It seems slightly ironic on a day like today for me to start off a sermon by talking about Christmas. It's coming though, isn't it? It inevitably is coming. It may seem a long way away. But the reason I was thinking about Christmas this week was this passage, and particularly the last of the element, last aspect of the fruit of the Spirit we're looking at today. And let me see if I can work out which way this goes. America, there we go. Today we're looking at gentleness. There are many hymns and Christmas carols that have been changed or slightly modified over the years. There are certain verses that we don't sing that we used to a lot more. And that's partly because they may be politically incorrect. Such famous lines as "the rich man in his castle, the poor man at his gate, thus the Lord established them in their estate," is not a particularly inspiring thing for the poor man. But the one that we often don't sing increasingly, and part of the reason we don't sing a lot of these verses is also because there were so many of them. You can tell what it was like before TV, when 17 verses in a hymn was okay. But at Christmas we sing "Once in Royal David City." Have you sung that in this chapel? Yeah! Many times. I wonder if you include this line, with a look towards the younger members of the congregation. "Christian children all must be mild, obedient, good as he." The Victorians loved to get across their moral understanding of the world, and that basically meant hush now if you were young. But it raises a question about what do we understand when we talk about a fruit of the Spirit being gentleness. Quite a long time ago now, you may remember, in 1999, there was a poster campaign created in January of that year to try and encourage people to come along to their Easter services. This was the poster. Do any of you remember seeing these? No. Okay, I remember seeing one in a bus stop and having a look. If you know your modern art, you'll know that that is a picture of Jesus but done in the style of a famous piece of art about Che Guevara, the South American Marxist revolutionary. And the tagline, just in case you can't read it, was this: meek, mild, as if. Discover the real Jesus in church on April the 4th. At the time, it raised an awful lot of mixed opinions. And I think what they were trying to do was say that there is more to Jesus than just a nice figure with a nice soft beard and little birds floating around and little lambs in the corner. But it was controversial because of the association with someone like Che Guevara. And Anne Widdecombe, a well-known MP, said this at the time: we should be modelling ourselves on Christ, not modelling Christ on us. So how do we, as followers of Jesus, understand that word about gentleness? Well, 2 weeks in a row, I'm going to reference you the Greek word. I've never done it 3 weeks in a row, so we'll see what we can slip in next week. But the Greek word is praotes. And mostly, if you look through most translations, you'll get what the NIV says. It translates this word as good gentleness. And if you figure through Good News Bible, all sorts of things, you'll get similar. But I did find a couple of other translations. The Authorized Version, for example, uses the word meekness, which I think is where the advertising campaign took its inspiration, that idea of meek and mild. J.B. Phillips, who was associated with the Good News Bible back in the 60s and 70s, he translated praotes as tolerance. When we find ourselves trying to understand what a word might mean for us, of course, the thing we need to do is to go back to the model of all things, back to Jesus. As we heard, the second passage for today is from Matthew 12. And in Matthew 12, Matthew describes a healing of a man with a leprous hand. And the consequential argument, because it was done on a Sabbath, and we'll look a little bit more about that. But as Matthew describes what Jesus did, for him is brought to mind a passage from Isaiah 42. Here is my servant whom I have chosen, the one I love, in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him and proclaim justice to the nations. He will not quarrel or cry out. No one will hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break. A smouldering wick he will not snuff out. Till he has brought justice through to victory, in his name the nations will put their hope. Now Matthew, by quoting Isaiah, is trying to take his readers back to that original message that Isaiah made. So Isaiah is trying to say to the nation of Israel, and if you remember Exodus 19, God makes a covenant with Israel and says, I will be your God if you will be my people. And Israel say yes. There's a little bit of a problem with the golden calf, but that we'll pass through that, and a few broken stone tablets, but we'll go through that. But that's the idea of Israel. Israel was this servant. And Isaiah is saying, hold on, you are the servant of God. You are there to let the Spirit move among you as a nation and to proclaim justice to the nations. You are there, Israel as a nation, to be a royal priesthood, this is in Exodus 19, to show the nations what it is to follow the true God, not the Baals and the Asherahs. But it had become clear over time, particularly to Isaiah, that the nation of Israel were not living up to the call on their lives. Isaiah 42 continues on by saying, hear you deaf, look you blind and see. Who is blind but my servant, and deaf like the messenger I sent? Who is blind like the one in covenant with me, blind like the servant of the Lord? He's saying to Israel, you are not doing what you're supposed to do. You are failing in this mission to serve the nations. And so God goes to another plan, to plan B, you could say. Rather than calling the whole nation to be a witness, He calls one out of that nation to be God's servant. And of course, that servant is Jesus. Craig Keener, a Baptist theologian from the United States, writes, Jesus' mission is not a wholly new event, but is rooted in the history of his people. And you can see that, can't you, in the genealogy of Jesus from Matthew 1 and the start of Matthew's gospel, where he lists out Jesus' genealogy, the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And most of us, I don't know if you've ever done the Bible in a year. Have you ever tried that? Yeah, or cover to cover. Most of us look at Matthew 1 and go, oh no, a list of names. So in the authorized version, so-and-so begat so-and-so begat so-and-so, so-and-so son of so-and-so begat so-and-so, so-and-so begat so-and-so, so-and-so. And you list down through. But what Matthew's doing is right from the start is saying Jesus has a place in this history of God's interaction. Israel failed to be that servant, so Jesus comes out and is that servant now. There's a couple of indications in Matthew's words about how and why he associates Jesus with that image of the servant from Isaiah. The most obvious is his use of words in his gospel. And hopefully you'll be able to see that fairly well, but I'll read it out for you. There's a lovely parallel between Matthew 3 and the servant words from Isaiah that he mentioned in Matthew 12. Because in Matthew 3, when Matthew describes Jesus' baptism, he says this, as soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, the heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him, and a voice from heaven saying, this is my servant, this is my son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. And can you see how that connects very clearly 9 chapters later, to that words from Isaiah? Here is my servant whom I have chosen, the one in whom I love, the one in whom I delight, the one in whom I'll put my spirit. Matthew wants his readers to be totally clear that Jesus is this servant. And that's an important thing. When you have a new leader emerge, when you have God's chosen one sent, people are going to ask what sort of leader they are. We do this with politicians, don't we? When a new, there tends to be a cycle in politics in this country that if you lose an election as a leader of a party, you resign, which is fair enough. And someone new comes up. And invariably, we don't know who they are. But they emerge fairly soon. You start to hear their quotes. You start to hear what matters to them. You start to get the backstory, who they were and where they've come from. And that's what Matthew is trying to say, that Jesus is the Messiah with a servant heart. He also does that at this point because of the context of the passage. Jesus' context of this is Jesus heals on the Sabbath. That's not against the law of the Old Testament, but it was against the interpretation of the law that the Pharisees did. They would say that to work on the Sabbath was wrong, and they defined what work was. The fact it's an act of compassion and love and someone's healed didn't matter to them as much as the fact that, actually, why didn't you do it on a Monday? You could wait today. Or why didn't you come yesterday on a Friday and do it? Why do it on a Sabbath? This is a day of rest. You've got to rest. Those of us who were born a few years ago remember that idea of rest. Do you remember on a Sunday when there was nothing much on the telly? Do you remember when there was no sport, no clubs, no shops? There really was this sense that Sunday was for rest. And Jesus would say, actually, it's right to heal. And the Pharisees were saying no. So how does Jesus deal with this conflict? Remember, Matthew's pointing out those words, a bruised reed he will not break, a smouldering wick he will not snuff out, till he has brought justice through victory. And the answer is that Jesus didn't seek out that conflict with the Pharisees. We know that come Easter, we will see the culmination of that. We will see how they kept going and kept planning and kept plotting. And they kept confronting and being unwilling to change. And ultimately it cost Jesus his friends as they fled and his life as he died on the cross. But Jesus was gentle, even with the Pharisees. And this passage gives a little example of how. Firstly, Jesus didn't get embroiled in the argument at the time. It's been really nice the last 2 weeks to have a little wander around. You know, when you're visiting to preach and you're meeting everyone, you're really busy. But one of the joys of working in the office at the front there is that often the building's empty. And so we can have a bit of a nose. You know, wonder what's in the youth cupboard. Whoa, that's a lot of stuff. Let's put that back quick. Or what's this doing here? Or what's that doing there? And oh, this room says the so-and-so room. Ah, it should say the store cupboard, but that's okay. And one of the things that's been lovely is looking around at some of the plaques and looking at how the church was founded. And it's a great encouraging story, isn't it? How one person came along and committed essentially what most of their life to building this church up. As you all know, I've come from Bewdley Baptist Church, and its foundation wasn't quite so softly cuddly happy. In 1855, William Stokes wrote a history of the church in Bewdley and some various other historical things, and noted down that the church in Bewdley was founded in 1650, 1649 by the old calendar, but they changed the calendar later, different story. But around 1650, when two famous preachers decided to have a discussion. One was a chap called John Toombs, and he was a well-known preacher. And one was an even more well-known preacher, Richard Baxter, who is mentioned in Samuel Pepys's journal as preacher in London. He has a statue in Kidderminster now. And they decided to have a public disputation. Already you're sensing a bit of worry here, aren't you? About infant baptism or believer's baptism. And as the 1855 history written by William Stokes says of this moment of theological discussion, it commenced before 10 in the morning and lasted without intermission to between 4 and 5 in the afternoon. How fantastic! Should we do that one Saturday? I'll invite you along. We can dispute theology for essentially the entire day. Stokes went on, the representations of the combatants themselves are mixed up on both sides with too much warmth of temper and with too many personalities to be implicitly relied upon. But an impartial historian in the person of Wood, the Oxford writer, remarks on this controversy that all scholars then and there present, however, who knew the way of disputing and managing arguments, did conclude that Toombs, who supported believers' baptism, got the better of Baxter, who supported infant baptism by far. What William Stokes in 1855 doesn't say is that this was truly a very heated discussion, to the point that it became violent. That damage was done to the Anglican Church. I think pews and benches were hurled at each other. And the meeting closed between 4 and 5 when the magistrates were able to restore order. According to Stokes, Baxter won the argument. But in a sense, he lost the cause. Because what happened is that church split. 20 of them were baptized by Baxter and became Bewdley Baptist Church. The remainder stayed in the Anglican Church. It wasn't until 1970 that the vicar of Bewdley came officially to the Baptist Church for a function. 300 years. You know, these things take time to get over. It's all very lovely now. But at the end of the day, Toombs won an argument but lost the cause. He wasn't gentle with his theology. Neither of them were. And division and dissent was what happened. Jesus didn't take that route with the Pharisees at this point. He decided not to make an issue of it. He could have out-argued them. He could have out-demonstrated them. He could have shown them really what Scripture was, but he chose not to. The way he did it primarily was point two. He withdrew. He could have stood there and shouted his corner, disputed till four or five. But he chose to be gentle with the Pharisees, and I believe to give them a chance to reconsider. He withdrew, as it says there, from that place. He sought to calm things down and to be gentle with them. He did one further thing, which is really interesting and sometimes confuses us. He didn't make matters worse. So the Pharisees had got in a real panic and a real upset about Jesus healing on the Sabbath. One man, one hand. And yet when Jesus left, the crowds followed him and he healed them. He healed more of them. Can you imagine what the Pharisees would have said? It's not just one man, it's a whole multitude. And so what Jesus says is he says to the people who he's healed, don't tell others about it. Because by telling others, it would have made matters worse more quickly. It's a fascinating, we sometimes wonder why Jesus kept his ministry silent. This case, I think it was to be gentle, to show that sense of compassion to the Pharisees that perhaps they didn't deserve, but to give them an opportunity to reconsider. We, of course, are called also to be like Jesus and to be gentle. Philippians 4:5 reminds us of that very clearly. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. The most powerful words often in the Bible are the little ones. Have you noticed? The little one here is the word all. We are called to show gentleness to everyone, whether they're nice to us or nasty, whether we know them or we don't, whether it's the latest in a series of times when they've been difficult or when it's the first time. Let your gentleness be evident to all. There is something powerful in a world of conflict and anger, tit for tat. That cycle can be broken when we are gentle with people. It's hard on hot days like today. It's hard when we rub up with people regularly. But if Jesus could do it, even with the Pharisees, who, as we read there, were plotting to kill him, then we too can learn to be gentle with the Spirit's help. We've come to the end of our time looking at the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. I wonder what God has been saying to you during this series. It's likely that there are those moments when you've thought, actually, that really speaks to me now. It will be different for each of us. What struck me as I've read through these and listened to some of the sermons that other people have done is the radical nature of the emotions we sometimes feel. It's really easy to sit on a Sunday and talk about good behaviour. Be kind. Be patient. Be peaceful. You know, show love. But in the rough and tumble of life, when someone said something that hurt us to the core, that's when it's really tricky. When a situation seems unbearable, that's when it's hard. And yet I'm also struck that God's Spirit can radically intervene. When people hate us, it is possible through God's Spirit to show love and forbearance. When we're at the end of our tether, it is possible through God's Spirit to show self-control and gentleness. When people are bad and hurt us and others that we love, it is possible through God's Spirit to show goodness. And when life is, as it sometimes is, impossibly hard, it is possible through God's Holy Spirit to know peace and joy. We need God's help. We need the support of each other. For us to show the fruit of the Spirit, to give testimony to the world, we need God's Holy Spirit with us and the support of those around us. We're going to pray now, and we're going to use, or I'm going to adapt, a prayer that you'll be very familiar with, attributed to St. Francis, about being a channel of God's peace. As we pray it, we're praying that God will help us to be the people that God wants us to be. As we pray it, let's make this prayer our own as we say amen at the end. So let's pray and ask God to make us channels of his peace. Let's pray together. Lord, make us channels of your peace, that where there is hatred, we may bring love, that where there is wrong, we may bring the spirit of forgiveness, that where there is discord, we may bring harmony, that where there is error, we may bring truth, that where there is doubt, we may bring faith, that where there is despair, we may bring hope, that where there are shadows, we may bring your light, that where there is sadness, we may bring your joy. Lord, grant that we may seek rather to comfort than to be comforted, to understand than to be understood, to love rather than be loved. For it is by this self-forgetting that we find. It is by forgiving that we are forgiven. It is by dying that we are awakened to eternal life. Amen. Amen. We're going to finish in a moment with a closing song that has these words in: King of love and grace, my guardian, all my hopes and fears are in your hands. Where you go, I'll go. Show me the way. Every step I take, be now my guide, God on my side. And that's my prayer for you all as you journey through this week, that you will know that God goes with you, that he guides you, and that his spirit will fill you.